What a warm, cozy Christmas sermon. Our title, Romans 16, as we come to verse 17 through 20, our title is The Shunning Church. Wonderful sermon for the Advent season, as one of my kids put it. Oh, great, Dad. Who not to invite over for Christmas dinner? Who to avoid over the holidays? A sermon about shunning. A few years ago, there was a movie called The Shunning about an Amish girl rejected from her family, cast out of her community, all because she was caught doing what? Playing the guitar. A no-no for the Amish. Society today tells you, you must be tolerant always, inclusive, unconditionally accepting of all people at all times, never exclude, never shun. And yet, they are quick to shun you if you don't bow down to their political correct idols. They're furiously intolerant if you do not chant the secular mantras of the day. If we ever catch you shunning others because of your belief in absolute truth, we will absolutely shun you. Shame on you for shunning. Do you hear the inconsistency and the insanity of their statement? Have you ever noticed every culture shuns, every community excludes at some point? It's just a matter of when and on what grounds. Every society has its own laws and boundaries, stated or unstated, based on whatever it worships and values most. Once you violate those standards, you will pay a price, guaranteed. But how about in the Christian church? How can this be loving to shun? To disfellowship, to excommunicate, to avoid certain people? And on what basis or what grounds? Too often, maybe you've been the victim of this, individual Christians will take Jesus' authorized keys of the kingdom out of the legitimate institutional hands of the local church authority, and they'll take those keys in their own pocket, and they'll unilaterally exercise and play a little private shunning game. Oh, you hurt my feelings. Oh, I disagree with you, so I'm just avoiding you. I'm just giving you the cold shoulder. We just performed a little private excommunication. That's unbiblical shunning. That is unloving. It displeases God. It violates his word. However, there is a biblical, God-appointed, Christ-ordained time to shun. For the church to remove those living in unrepentant sin, defiling the bride of Christ. Two examples by way of introduction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother." Did you hear that? These are claiming to be Christian brothers who lead an unruly life. "If anyone does not obey our instructions," says the apostle, "take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." New Testament says that is required in the Christian church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a whole chapter about how the church member there who was living in open, unrepentant immorality, scandalous sin, was to be removed from your midst. Twice Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves," quoting from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, which speaks numerous times of removing the wicked and purging the believing community. And also there in 1 Corinthians 5, two more times, Paul says that we are not to associate with him. In fact, he's to be delivered over to Satan. And we're not to associate with any so-called brother who is living in hypocrisy, who is a pretend Christian. And so it is here in Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. After 16 verses of personal, warm, kind, and caring greetings, that same heart of holy love, that same pastoral concern compels Paul to warn and protect and caution these believers. Let's stand as we read our passage this morning, if you would, please. Romans 16, listen as I read from verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Dear Father, this is your word, meant not simply for fledgling congregations in Rome nearly 2,000 years ago, but for us today. By your Spirit, Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold truth from your word, that we might define love, not in the flabby and soft and shallow and sentimental way that the world defines it, but as your word defines it, a love that does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth, a love that abounds with real knowledge and all discernment, a love, as your word says, that is sincere and abhors the evil and clings to the good. Teach us, we pray, for Christ's sake and the purity of your church and the witness of the gospel before a watching and often a very confused world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Three questions that Paul answers for us here about biblical shunning. That's our outline this morning, a who, and then a how, and then a why, followed by a strong concluding encouragement in verse 20. Three key questions about how to be a shunning and an obedient church according to Christ's command. First of all, verse 17 in the middle, we find who we are to shun. Who are we to shun? It's not what you think or what I think or my preference or your opinion. No, it's a certain kind of people who are producing certain kind of bad fruit and who are specialized in two deadly outcomes and causing a certain kind of trouble in the church here under this first point. Who do we shun? We shun the divisive and the heretical. Two kinds of people here that we see in the middle of verse 17. First of all, the divisive. Look there in verse 17. Paul says, those who cause dissensions. They fracture, they fragment, they divide, they disunify. The old word for this was the schismatics. They take the precious body of Christ and they dismember it and they maim it and they amputate it. They cause needless church splits because of ungodly behavior and doctrinal error and theological compromise. Remember Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19 says there's seven things the Lord hates, which are an abomination to him. And what was the seventh and final one? The one who causes trouble or sows strife among the brothers. Proverbs goes on in Proverbs 16, verse 28 to say, a perverse man spreads strife. Now, notice, where are these troublemakers? Are they outside the church, there in the world, doing what worldly people do? Is that what Paul's saying here? No. They're in our ranks. They're amongst us, as Scripture often says. They claim to be Christians. They may not have arrived at Rome yet because Paul doesn't give them a name. He doesn't call them out specifically here, but it sure seems he can hear their footsteps. They're on the way, as Paul had seen almost everywhere else he had been. And he wants Rome to be ready. Listen elsewhere where Paul warns about those who are divisive. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, verses 3 through 5. Paul speaks about one who is conceited, who understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction. You ever been around someone like that in the church? At first you just think, oh, they're really clever, or they really like theology, or they really have a passion. And then at some point you're like, every time I'm around this guy or this lady, there's a fight, there's a quarrel. It seems like they can't go to bed at night if they haven't had a good scrap with someone. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, it says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Notice, don't entertain, don't discuss, don't tolerate them. No, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse, knowing that they produce quarrels, or that all they do is spawn one fight after another. You can see why the scripture says elders are not to be contentious, not to be quarrelsome. We contend for the faith, but we don't always contend about the faith, and we better know the difference. These are opinionated, arrogant, divisive people who kill unity in the church. And beloved, realize these factious folk are real people with faces and names, sometimes in our own churches, sometimes sitting right next to you, attending your small group, maybe in your own seat, perhaps even the man or woman in the mirror, if we're not careful. And also in the broader church, they are rampant, are they not, and rife in the visible body of Christ, the professing Christianity of our day, wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus warns. They fill the shelves of Kum books, the TV and YouTube channels, the internet and the social media outlets, spewing out their toxic fumes, confusing the untaught, misleading the ignorant, splintering off more and more false churches, led by self-appointed pastors and fake prophets, and greedy apostles and bishops, and pseudo-miracle workers of every kind. And notice, Paul goes on to show, if division is the fruit, heresy is the root. He goes from effect to cause. Keep reading there in verse 17. They cause dissensions and hindrances. Skandalon is the word in the original. Stumbling blocks, it could be translated. Look up here. This is the picture. If you're setting an old-fashioned trap for an animal that you are hunting, and right next to the bait or the food that you want them to nibble on, you must have what? The stick, right? So that as they bite, the stick falls. The Greek word skandalon is for that tripwire or that stick. Don't be that in the life of other Christians. Don't be that stumbling block, that trigger that would cause eternal ruin and spiritual stumbling in the lives of other believers. The cause of their soul's avalanche into apostasy. A trigger for spiritual ruin. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly tells us in latter times that some will fall away from the faith." Why? Paul goes on to tell us there. Paying attention. Notice, not avoiding and shunning, but lending their ear to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. My, that's clever. That's interesting. That's a new book. It's a new idea. That's an articulate professor. That's a fascinating philosophy. Let's just chew on this a little. Let's just have a stimulating discussion about this. It's really scintillating. It's fascinating. I think I'm just gonna explore it a little bit further. And before you know it, off the cliff you go. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 also warns. Paul says, "Tell them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." That's not a compliment if someone says that about your words. "That will upset the faith of some," Paul says. Remember that scene in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where the shepherds, in other words, faithful pastors, they take hopeful and Christian to the edge of a cliff and they look down the precipice, and what do they see on the rocks below? Corpses. Bunyan says, of those who were dashed all to pieces because they paid attention to heresy. They stumbled over false doctrine. They toyed with theological error and unsound doctrine. Don't let that be you, Christian. And notice the root here in verse 17. Of all these false doctrines, at the heart of these deadly heresies, it's clearly stated. What does it say there in verse 17? It's contrary to what? Are you with me? Verse 17. He didn't say it's contrary to your opinion or my opinion or contrary to the bishop's own authority or to your denomination or my denomination or any other man-made laws. No, it's contrary to apostolic doctrine. This is an apostle speaking. It's heretical because it violates biblical revelation. It violates gospel truth. It violates sola scriptura. It goes against the word of God. As scripture says elsewhere, they've gone beyond what is written. As Jesus rebuked the Pharisees once, remember in Mark chapter 12, he says, "You go astray because you know not the scriptures." By the way, in this postmodern, post-Christian, relativistic age we live in, notice what Paul is assuming and implying here. Absolute truth does exist, and it can be known. And all things must be measured by it. And it is not a virtue to be uncertain or apologize or say, well, maybe, I think, perhaps, possibly. No, Paul says, this is truth. That is error if it contradicts with truth. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. There is a plumb line. There is a standard by which all else must be held up and measured. The child of God is not free to believe whatever you want. Do you understand, Christian? According to the Bible, you should not have an open mind when it comes to truth. You should close your mind firmly with a grip on God's word. Why were all the great creeds and confessions and catechisms of church history written? The shoulders that we stand upon as Protestant evangelical believers. All those creeds were given to refute error and to clarify truth, to draw necessary lines, to denounce heresy, to defend orthodoxy, right? The Nicene Creed would not exist if it wasn't for Arius and the Arians who were denying the deity of Christ. And so we have the great Nicene Creed. The five solas were the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation against the false gospel of Roman Catholicism. The 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was defending Scripture against liberalism. The 1988 Danvers Statement or the 2017 Nashville Statements take a stand for biblical gender roles against feminism, against egalitarianism, against homosexuality and transgenderism. Sadly, some of you may, like me, remember over a decade ago, we thought we just had a visitor from Nigeria who would pass through town occasionally and wreak havoc in the FNB Stadium. Remember packing out with some 60,000 people, night of bliss with Pastor Chris, an evening full of lies and heresies and fake healings. But soon after that, sadly, Pastor Chris, a brilliant businessman, moved into town, now on his second marriage, by the way. Chris Oyekolomi, Christ Embassy, 13 million followers worldwide, 2 billion copies of his devotional book, Rhapsody of Reality, I think it's called. Branch churches all over Gauteng, large one up the road in Randburg. Last year, they had a minister's conference drawing leaders from over 181 different countries, they claim. And yet, in one of his recent sermons, go online, or rather don't, Pastor Chris said the following. Brothers and sisters, what we have is the name of Jesus. It is like swiping with an ATM card. And that ATM card, the name of Jesus on it, is so that you are going out in the world, and he says you are swiping and swiping and swiping. When you see sickness, you swipe health. Hallelujah. When you see lack, you swipe riches, because you are functioning under the authority of the name of Jesus. That is contrary to apostolic doctrine. That is unbiblical word faith, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, heresy of Kenneth Hagin, straight out of the States in the 70s and the 80s, the same Daddy Hagin who flew here in 1985 to anoint and dedicate the Rhema New Sanctuary. This is who we are to shun, the divisive, the heretics. But number two, how are we to shun them? How are we to shun them? Notice Paul gives another two-pronged answer. We shun them by spotting them and then by separating from them. Notice, first of all, in verse 17 he begins, I urge you now, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Skopeo is the word in the original. Sound familiar? Telescope, microscope. Scope them out, Paul says. Northeast of the old city in Jerusalem, you find Mount Scopus, the mountain of looking out, the mountain of watching and overseeing. Paul tells us here, open your eyes, take heed, consider, observe, beware. Same exact counsel that Paul gave in his famous farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders. Listen to Acts chapter 20, where Paul said, Acts 20 from verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God with which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, he says, Acts 20, verse 31, for the second time, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul says, be on red alert, constant lookout. Friends, we live in a day that boasts about diversity. And sadly, this worldly slogan is picked up by churches and especially seminaries and Bible schools. They pride themselves, oh, we give our Bible students a wide-ranging menu of theological views. We expose them to all the options, and we figure they're mature enough to handle reading Barth and New Orthodoxy and health, wealth, prosperity junk and German higher criticism and anti-supernaturalism that denies the miracles of the Bible. It's good for them to be aware of all of these things as entry-level Bible school students. And then you see the casualties as a result, and the field is strewn with graduates who come out believing less than when they enrolled in the seminary and being worse off than when they first began. Their biggest fear of these Bible schools, sadly, is a faculty of teachers that are theologically unified. Oh, that's cultish. That's narrow. That's stifling. No, it might be biblical, because they stand together around the fundamentals. And those liberal faculties, ironically, are very united in their anti-supernatural, liberal bent against all that is reformed or conservative according to Scripture. When Paul tells us here to keep our eye out, I hope you join me in praying and asking, Lord, give us local James Whites and Phil Johnson. Where are the South African Justin Peterses and Todd Friels who's the other guy? Dave Hunt and so forth, who will locally have the guts and the gall and the stomach and the skin to fight the good fight of faith and call a spade and expose error and what come what may. Why do we always have to borrow from overseas to confront local intruders and predators who are preying upon the flock and killing the bride of Christ in South Africa? Paul says, identify, keep your eye out, spot them. And then secondly, notice at the end of verse 17, he says, separate from them. Turn away. It's another Greek compound word. Literally, bend away from them. Deliberately, decisively reject them. Don't dialogue, don't discuss, don't tolerate, don't toy with them. Turn aside from them. Put foot and run. Avoid them like the plague. Resist them like an enemy. Imagine for a moment that Ebola hits South Africa, God forbid. And at your workplace or at your school, you hear a rumor that someone has Ebola. How do you think people are going to behave? Oh, I heard you have Ebola. How interesting. Could we have tea or coffee? I'd love to learn more about Ebola. Maybe you could pop around to my place and we could have a little, Ebola support group. Not a chance. Quarantine, isolate, deal with them as we flee deadly disease. And that's only disease that kills the body. Paul speaks here of error that will harm your everlasting, eternal soul. Gangrene, as Scripture says, that is so destructive. This doesn't just apply to Bible schools and seminaries. It starts with parents and church leaders. We ought to be careful what we expose younger believers to, needlessly giving them unhealthy doses of sin and error. Notice both of these commands here in verse 17 are in the present tense. Christian vigilance knows no holiday. A church's watchfulness never sleeps. Keep spotting the divisive, Paul says. Keep looking out for the heretical. Keep shunning them. Continually and constantly be alert and avoid them. I want you to turn to Titus 3. This is a verse that I'm afraid many Christians today forgot was ever in the Bible. And you read it out loud and they think that you're speaking Japanese. Titus 3, verse 9. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That sounds a lot like Matthew 18 and the instruction of our Lord Jesus himself, saying there are steps to follow, and if they won't repent, they must be removed. I've found more and more, when you're in a healthy church, as we are, praise God, with elders who take this seriously, and you reach that level of step three, public church discipline, and you have to warn someone, you tell them one last time, or you write them a letter, and they think that you just fell from the moon. Because they've never been to a church that practices church discipline. They've never even heard of Christians who still follow these verses in the Bible. Used to, in the old days, people would start getting afraid at least. Oh boy, pastor, I knew you were going to phone me. I knew one of the elders. I knew I was up to no good. I might get a hiding. Not today. When the elders of a simple Christian church, a faithful Bible teaching, gospel preaching church, reach that point where they say, brother, sister, member of this church, we've done step one, according to Matthew 18, privately rebuked you, you wouldn't repent. And now, step two, we brought two or three others, and you still wouldn't repent. If you won't stop it, if you don't cease and desist immediately, we will have to go to step three of a public censure and an open rebuke before all the members to stay away from you, except to call you to repentance. You do that today, and you should see the claws come out. How dare you? They'll always find a pastor friend somewhere else who will say, yeah, what a terrible, harsh church. Simply for trying to obey the Bible and protect the flock and restore those who stray, according to many texts throughout the Bible and across the New Testament. Whose duty, notice, go back to Romans 16, whose duty is it to keep an eye out for danger, to deal with troublemakers in the church? Notice, it's not just the pastors and the elders. No, look at verse 17 here in Romans 16. It's the brethren, he says. The whole church is to pay attention. God wants all the saints to be on guard against division and against error. And you know what this means, beloved? If this is the job description for every Christian and every member of the church, then you are going to have to know your Bible. You're going to have to learn so you can discern. Did you hear that? If I don't learn, I won't discern. If I don't know doctrine, I won't recognize false doctrine. Has it become heresy? Maybe it's an aberration headed for a heresy. But I can tell one thing, it's unbiblical. But if I don't know theology, I won't be able to identify bad theology. If I don't know orthodoxy, I won't spot heterodoxy. I must know the Bible and I must know the flock. I must care for my fellow members and see, oh, so-and-so seems to be having a divisive, a harmful influence in the church and seems to always be talking about this pet issue or this favorite doctrine. It's really not edifying. It's not building up the flock. It seems to be causing more harm than good. Who to shun? How to shun? Number three, why to shun? Verses 18 and 19, Paul now piles up four reasons proving why we are to shun and to avoid these spiritual criminals in the church. Four reasons. Two negative and two, you could say, more positive. He says we are to shun them because of their stomach and because of their mouth. We'll see that in verse 18. And then verse 19, because of your obedience and because of your innocence. Let's look first of all at the more negative reasons. He says because of their stomach. Verse 18 says, for such men are slaves. And notice, they claim to be Christians. They should be slaves of Christ as their master. But no. What does he say there in verse 18? For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they ought to be, but instead of their own what? Appetites. The Greek word here is their own belly. They don't worship Jesus as Lord. They only look out for one person in this world. Who is that? Numero uno. Themselves. Serving their own stomachs. Same language Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Where he says, these false teachers are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Just as Paul says here, They are bound merely to their own selfish desires. They attend me church. They sing me songs. They preach or listen to me sermons, only looking for me programs and me ministries in a church that's all about me. They and their wives have big, wide smiles placarded on shiny billboards and glossy literature. They put themselves on the cover of their own books. They're self-branded, self-interested, self-satisfying, self-gratifying, egocentric narcissists. Ministry is their platform for pride, the spotlight their flesh craves. Church is their chance to shine. The gospel is a tool for lining their own pockets, enhancing their reputation, expanding their power, and satisfying their lusts. Paul says their God is their stomachs. And then he talks about their mouths. Keep reading there in verse 18. We are to shun them. Why? Because of their stomachs and also because of their mouths. Verse 18, he says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Two things about their talk. He says, first of all, it's smooth. It's another compound Greek word for easy talk. Ever been around someone like that? Everything they say is so very soothing. The Greek word here is fair speech, fine words, plausible, eloquent, winsome, charming, persuasive. They hold a crowd in rapt attention. Everyone hangs on their words. Yes, amen, preacher. Oh, powerful man of God. Big churches, slick programs, and of course, very nice music. Brilliant. So-called praise and worship vibe. They seem so sincere, so mighty for the Lord. Their talk is smooth. And second, look what Paul says there in verse 18. It's flattering. It's adulation. It's praise. The Greek word here, it's blessing. It's benediction upon others. They know how to pour out the compliments. They know how to gush with positive confession. They'll never tell you anything negative. They've got that Joel Osteen smile down pat. Or if we can bring it closer to home, just up the road. The newly built 6,000-seater Christian Revival Center, CRC, Pastor At Boshoff, in a recent sermon online, Jesus does not want you to carry your burdens and to suffer with sickness and disease. God wants you sick no more. God wants you poor no more. God wants you broke no more. God wants you struggling no more. God wants you frustrated no more. God wants you blessed. Tell the person next to you, healing is God's will for you. You hear the forked tongue slithering. It drips with smooth flattery. Paul says here, the smooth flattering speech deceives. Another compound word in the Greek. It means to totally trick, to dupe you entirely, to seduce you wholly until you bite into the lie and you are led away hook, line, and sinker. How about 2 Corinthians 11? Where Paul warns about false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul says, therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're going to seem sincere. They're going to say a lot of the right things at first. Ephesians 4, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed to and there by waves, right? Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And then look at the final word there in verse 18. If you had to pick one term that summarizes much of today's Christianity and why it is that, as Scripture often says, there's so many sheep without a shepherd, so helpless and vulnerable, such easy prey for wolves and predators. Why is it? For these dear souls who are so often being tormented by all of these false doctrines, it's because they are unsuspecting. Verse 18 concludes. This word here means simple, naive, they're unwary, they're guileless, they're innocent in the wrong kind of way. They're ignorant, in other words. They're untaught. They're uncatechized. They're ungrounded in sound doctrine. They're unprepared to recognize error. They're biblically illiterate. They're theologically clueless because they don't know their Bibles. Because their church is so busy entertaining them with song and dance, they think doctrine is boring, and so they're on their way to hell because they fall for every new theological invention and the latest ideas that have a beat, and if the volume is loud enough. They're unsuspecting. It's what Jude warns about, these deceivers, that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. These green mambas that slither into church life. They are articulate. They're friendly. They're nice. How could they ever harm anyone? Jude continues, they are hidden reefs at your love feast, lurking beneath the surface of church life. Watch out, or they will sink your ship and cause you spiritual shipwreck. I know we don't like this. We live in an age where the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice. And so we don't have a stomach for passages like this anymore. And we are wreaking the havoc, and we are facing a country where Christianity is dooming this nation because most of it is false. Because we just want feel-good sermons, and no one likes to shun. 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They seduce the unstable. There it is. The unsuspecting are their favorite victims. Led by the influential Bishop Musa Sono, Grace Bible Church is one of Soweto's biggest and most influential. Branches all over the country. Originally planted in 1982 by Rhema. In a recent sermon series on making your vision come true, Bishop Sono stripped two Bible texts totally out of context for a motivational talk. He takes Acts 26:19 and Habakkuk 2, verse 2 and 3, texts that are clearly about uniquely prophetic divine visions given to a true prophet, Habakkuk, given to a true apostle, Paul, and he twists those texts into pretexts for self-help. I quote, "Your vision comes from heaven. It comes from God. It is a heavenly vision. There's a reason why you are dreaming about certain things, why you want to do certain things, because inscribed on your heart is a vision that comes from God, because God never brings anyone into this world without inscribing vision in their hearts. Tell your neighbor, your vision will surely come. If God gives you a vision for a certain career, it means you are graduating already, according to him. I am here to tell the devil, I am a man of vision." That is not teaching the Bible. That is butchering the Bible. That is nothing more than regurgitated word faith, positive confession, heresy. But you say, Tim, you're being a bit harsh. He didn't deny any major Christian doctrine. Of course he doesn't. You never start there. People aren't that dumb. You slither in with smooth and deceptive words, freely torturing scripture for your own agenda, robbing many souls of the true gospel, leading them to hell, damning them with a Christless, moralistic, motivational talk. Paul says, this is why we shun them, because of their stomach, because of their mouth. Number three, now positively, verse 19, because of your obedience. Notice Paul's cheers up, you could say, at this point. In verse 19, he says, and this is, seems to be one of the reasons for his exhortation here, "For the report of your obedience, these Christians in Rome, has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." He's glad to know they had stayed obedient to the truth. There's no higher praise for a church, more than to say that they're big or busy or emotional or musical or rich or poor or nice or diverse. Above all that, Paul says, best of all, they're obedient. They're most famous for their holiness. Their reputation is to hear God's word and to do it. And that brings greater joy to the pastor, to the church planter or leader than anything else, to know that his children walk in the truth, as 3 John puts it. Paul says, the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But, notice he says, and this is the fourth reason to shun, not only because of their stomachs, because of their mouth, because of your obedience. And fourth reason here, under this third question, because of your innocence. Very crucial phrase, brothers and sisters. Please listen to this. Verse 19, he says, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Have you noticed the world tells you the opposite? The world says we want you to be wise about what is evil. We want you to be innocent about what is good. We want you to be clueless and inexperienced and illiterate in all that God says and all that God wants and all that is true and right and good and beautiful in this world. We want you to be clueless about that, but we want you to be savvy and street smart in all the sin and evil of this fallen world. How backwards, how upside down. No, says the Apostle Paul, I want you to be wise. In other words, to be skillful and familiar and thoroughly experienced and acquainted with what is good, what is right, what is biblical, in other words. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Know the scriptures so that you can spot division, so that you can reject heresy, so you can refute error. Don't be so nice that you never exclude or refute anyone. There is a manliness and a courage about exposing error that has largely disappeared from the Christian church today. Most young pastors come out of seminary, even good seminaries, I must confess, and they would never say it, but your underlying belief is, I know doctrine, and I'm pretty charming. Like, I know people. I know how to teach the Bible, and I'm nice. And I'll be fine until you meet your first snake wearing a suit and tie, or your first predator in the church. You didn't get taught how to have a mean streak. There was no class in seminary on how to have a mean streak and how to open the Bible. And after loving, gentle warnings, that there sometimes comes a time where you and the elders have to say, pass up, get out, if you will not repent. You're like, well, I didn't learn that in seminary. That just doesn't feel very friendly. And then you realize it's all over the Bible. We need to be wise in what is good. And keep reading. Innocent in what is evil. Notice the idea, the Greek word here is innocence is to be unmixed or unmingled or untainted by evil. No, Paul says, be 100% all pure, natural. No artificials, no additives, no preservatives, no extras. And this innocence in the context must be inexperienced, unskilled in evil, untaught, unpracticed. Be a novice, be an amateur when it comes to sin and evil and worldliness. J.B. Phillips has a good translation of this phrase. I want to see you experts in good, but not even beginners in what is evil. Starting to sound like Jesus with the disciples. Remember Matthew 10, verse 16? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and what? Harmless as doves. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And yet too often the church today has become like the world. Well, even among Christians, well-versed in worldliness, but when it comes to scripture and theology, childish, lazy, illiterate, more emotional, sentimental, and effeminate than being theologically robust and grounded. And then sadly, Christian parents fall for this as well, and they say, oh, I need to make sure my child is street smart and is exposed to all that's out there in pagan culture and worldly society today, because I don't want them to be naive. And you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. Scripture says, you want to talk about a child who is street smart and well-versed and literate? Here's what they should be savvy about. What is good, what is right, what is true. That should be what they're indoctrinated with. And you know what? If you know what's true and a counterfeit comes along, who's the best equipped to spot a counterfeit? Not someone who spent their life studying all counterfeits, but someone who knows the truth. I remember when Michelle and I started dating in the early years of our marriage, she had had probably a more sheltered upbringing than I had, and I particularly went to a public government school, and I was mainly growing up most of my years in a weak church where the youth group pretty much reflected the pagan society. And so at times I would be thinking, honey, you don't know that because you didn't go to, you didn't have the exposure that I did to all those worldly things. And then I remember soon in our marriage thinking, wait, she's more bothered by evil than I am. She's more alert to sin than I am, because I'm pretty used to it. I had those kind of friends and those kind of buddies, and I'm not as shocked by unrighteousness as she is. I think I want to raise my kids like that. I don't want them to be numbed and casual and familiar with evil. I want them to have a righteous outrage and a godly repulsion against what is evil in this world, and to stand for what is right, and what is true, and what is pure. Do your kids really need to be exposed to all that? How long do you have to swim in the sewage before you realize it's sewage? How long do you have to stick your head in the rubbish before you start to smell the stench? Paul says, no. Be wise in what is good. Be innocent in what is evil. And now Paul concludes with two great assurances. He's answered these questions: who do we shun? How do we shun? Why do we shun? He gave us four reasons to shun, right? Because of their stomach, because of their mouths, because of your obedience, because of your innocence. And now a great comfort, two strong encouragements, assurances here in verse 20. Let's call them victory and grace. This concluding assurances that Paul gives us: victory and then grace. Look at verse 20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Where did Satan come from? Why does he mention the devil all of a sudden? Well, of course, you know why. Who's behind all the divisiveness and the heresy and the evil in the previous verses? Who's the mastermind who is orchestrating it all? Who is the arch deceiver behind all the deception? Who is the tempter behind all the temptations, if not Satan himself? And Paul knew there would be times then and now that Christians would feel the devil is winning. Do we not feel that way too often? We look around today. Error is on top. Truth is defeated. The ravenous wolves are on the rampage. False churches are exploding. They're building 6,000-seater sanctuaries. And if we have 450 people on a Sunday, we're thrilled. True churches are often tiny in comparison. And so the Lord knows that when we're most discouraged by the spread of heresy, by the diseased condition of the church, and by the weakened state of Christianity, when we are at those low points, the Lord lifts us up with these strong encouragements. He bolsters our weary hearts. He fortifies our fainting spirits. Look there at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Deja vu. Where have we heard that before? A promise of a crusher who would bruise the head of the serpent. Paul has taken us straight back to the beginning. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise in all the Bible. And a word that still stands sure, as much as when God first spoke it in the garden. Victory is promised. The outcome is certain. Satan will not have the last word. Sin and heresy will not prevail. The conquering Christ will silence these enemies of the faith and all of their deadly doctrines once and for all, and all the word faith heresies and all the quotes I just mentioned. If those false teachers don't repent, God will rip their tongues from their mouths and zip their faces shut. And there will be heresy no more. Our God of peace will triumph. No more shunning will be necessary when God starts crushing. Don't you love the sweet irony here? He's a God of peace, and he will kill you if you believe error and you threaten his church. He's a God of peace, and he will trample on your neck if you threaten his church and if you follow heresy. What a sweet irony. And what is the best and most hope-filled word in all of verse 20? I'll give you a hint. It starts with the S, it ends with the N, and has two O's in the middle. Soon and very soon, he will do this. Maybe some of it is now. We are overcomers. God leads us in his triumph in Christ, but mainly this is second coming language in the second advent of our Lord. As scripture often tells us, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. The coming of the Lord is near, scripture says. The children, it's the last hour, we hear the apostles say. Three times in the last chapter of our Bible, Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, soon. And the church replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, our Lord, come. And notice, whose feet will Satan be trampled under? You would expect it to say Christ's feet, and the Bible does teach that he will make all his enemies a footstool under his feet one day. But that's not what the text says. I don't want you to miss this. This is a part of our Christian hope, as violent as it sounds to our peace-worshipping, hyper-tolerant age that we live in. The God of peace, he will do it, not us. It's his victory, but it's our trampling. He does it, but we benefit. What does the text say? He will soon crush Satan under your feet. You, Christians, the church, us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're a child of the devil. You can't have victory over the devil. You have to come to Christ and be saved if you want to share in this triumph. But children of God, can you feel this under your feet? Can you imagine what a righteous joy, what a holy gladness, what a pure vengeance this will be? Like many of the imprecatory psalms, like the songs in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is destroyed, there is a holy triumph. On that day when we, the Christian church, after centuries of persecution, after the long night of suffering and apparent defeat, it will be payback time. Stomping Satan for all the trouble he has caused in this world and in the church and in your life and mine. Satan, for all the lies that you have tempted me to believe, for all of my wicked unbelief, for all the ways I failed to trust God, to take him at his word, for every selfish motive, for every impure thought, every doctrinal error, every unloving word or deed, Satan will be stomped under our feet. For all my unsaved family and friends that you blinded, you blasted devil, you wicked Satan, for all those you have damned. Yes, God is sovereign, but you will be held responsible for all the pain and heartache in this world, all the sickness and suffering and sorrow, all the divorce and the crime and the racism in this broken land. One day, when Christ returns, Scripture says we will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then Satan, who knows his time is short, will at last be cast into what? The lake of fire, defeated forever. And we will smell the stench of his burning, and we will sing our songs even louder. And we will raise our joy even higher, because God is glorified and evil is done and good has triumphed under our own feet. Not because of anything in us, but because of Christ. No wonder we sing, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And Paul ends with grace. Look there in verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul knew what they needed most, what we need most, fresh, unending supplies of God's infinite grace from his heavenly storehouse and from his limitless treasury. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, the Lord Jesus tells us in his word. And truly, he must be Jesus the Lord, the God-man, if he can supply his infinite grace to all people in all places at all times, whenever they need it, whoever needs it, wherever they need it. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And how fitting that when we think of Paul's farewell warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, as I mentioned earlier, Paul ends with a similar message as he does here. In Acts 20, verse 32, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for the warnings of your word. How grateful we are for the way you define love, and the way you defend your church, and the way you have clearly spelled out for us what we should believe and what we should reject, what we should affirm and what we should deny, who we should receive, even as we leave this place and greet and love and embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but that you also tell us in your word that specific times when we are to shun and to avoid those who are unrepentant and who are continual in their error and in their threats to the church. Give us courage, O Lord. Give us discernment. May we be found obedient. May we be found wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Thank you for the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan himself one day. In your gracious name we pray. Amen.